December is the greatest month of all months because it has the best holidays. Now, everybody knows it has the best holiday of all, which is Christmas, but that's not the only great holiday in December. For example, did you know that yesterday, December 5th, was National Ninja Day? You say, well, I didn't see anything. Of course you didn't. They're ninjas. But they had their day. And do you know this coming Tuesday, December 8th, is National Brownie Day? Now, I am totally on board with National Brownie Day. If any dessert deserves a day, it's a brownie. The only problem is National Ice Cream Day is not until next Sunday, December 13th. So you get your brownie on Tuesday, but you have to wait till Sunday to have ice cream with it. America, I think we can do better. Do you know that Wednesday, December 16th is National Chocolate-Covered Anything Day? How awesome is that? How about December 18th, National Wear a Plunger on Your Head Day? And then comes the best day of all, Christmas Day, the ultimate holiday. But did you know the very next day, December 26th, is National Boxing Day? I mean, doesn't that make sense? You've tolerated all of your relatives for the holidays. You've said to yourself, I'm going to get through Christmas, and I'm not going to have a blow up. And the very next day, you need to take somebody out. By strange coincidence, December 26th is also my mother-in-law's birthday. Every family tree has squirrels in it. And you say, well, my family tree doesn't have any squirrels. That means you're the squirrel. Did you know that Jesus had some folks in his family tree that you would think the authors of Scripture would want to take out? But the truth is, the story of Jesus turns everything upside down. And if you're going to stay with me all the way through to Christmas Eve, we are going to see that Christmas turns dark into light, turns foolishness into wisdom, turns bad news into good news, and even means that out gets in. So for these next few weeks, we're going to park ourselves in Matthew in the first two chapters. Now, if you have never heard anything at all about Jesus and you decided, well, I'm going to look this guy up, and you get a copy of the New Testament and you open it up to the very first words of the very first gospel, this is the very first line that you will read. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then you're going to read about 40 lines of the father of, the father of, the father of. And you're thinking, if he's such a great guy, why does it start with such a boring beginning? But it was not boring to the original readers. Matthew was writing to an especially Jewish audience. And to a Jewish audience, nothing was more interesting or more important than a genealogy. They used genealogies in that day to establish all kinds of legal matters, like who can inherit property, who can carry on the family name. It was so important that even sacred assignments were determined by it. So in the Old Testament, for example, when the children of Israel come back from Babylonian exile, some guys show up and they want to be priests. And the very first question that they are asked is, where are your family records? And they answer, well, we can't find our family records. We don't have them anymore. They were told they could not be priests because they could not prove that they were descended from Levi. It would be like today trying to survive in this country and you don't have a social security number. Or you're in another country and you don't have a passport. You see, no true Messiah in their mind could just show up and announce himself and say, I'm the Messiah. The first question that they're going to ask of him, where is your family record? And he would need to prove that he is connected to the people of Israel and prove that he is a descendant of the line of David. The story of Jesus does not start somewhere in a galaxy far, far away. Matthew starts with what I'm going to tell you is, this is real history, real people. It's in the record. You can go and check this out for yourself. Some of you have heard the name Bill Maher. He has a talk show on HBO. He's a very vocal skeptic of all things religious and a very proud atheist. So in one of his shows, he called Christianity a fairy tale. And there was a devout believer on that show with him. And he said, Bill, just go read Matthew chapter 1. That's not a fairy tale. The family of Jesus is made up of real, authenticated people from history. That is exactly what Matthew wants you to know. This is not a fable. Jesus has an established family record. He tells you who the names were of the patriarchs and the judges. And he starts with the monarchy. And then he tells you all of the names. And then he starts after the exile. And he gives you all the names there, all the way up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And you figure out real quick, he's not just presenting a genealogy. He's presenting a theology. Look at how it ends. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 1 says this. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And what he's really doing is he's preaching a sermon to people who are actually looking for a Messiah, and he's going to turn what they expect upside down. He's going to make a case for Jesus as the Messiah. He's going to build this table, and it's going to have four different legs, and every single one of them is critical. And this is the very first one. God came in the flesh. Jesus was a real person with real ancestors. Most religions are built on principles that don't really depend on whether or not the founder of that religion ever even existed. Christianity is not like most religions. The fundamental tenet of Christianity is that Jesus, a real person, a real man from a real town called Nazareth, was actually God in the flesh. The deity poured himself into humanity on Christmas Day. He was born of a woman through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Matthew is careful to make it clear that Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father. Did you catch how Matthew did that? All through, he's been saying, the father of, the father of, the father of. Look at verse 16 again. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He's saying Joseph is not the biological dad of Jesus. Now, he did adopt him, and legally under Jewish culture and system, he became the son of Joseph in the line of David. But Christmas is claiming something huge, as Donald Trump would say. That eternal God was once an embryo in the womb of a virgin teenage Jewish girl. That the one who spoke the universe into existence now has to learn how to speak. That the one who holds the cosmos together was so frail and vulnerable, he had to be held in order to survive. It is the most amazing claim in all of history, and the affirmation of the incarnation is absolutely critical to becoming a Christian. That's why for 2,000 years, before anybody can be baptized, they're asked the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John puts it this way in his letter, 1 John chapter 4. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Christ has come in the flesh. is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Matthew is saying right off the bat in this family record that God came to our neighborhood. God came in the flesh. Secondly, write this down, to work out a plan. That's the second leg of the table. Matthew was saying that Jesus is not just an afterthought. He's not heaven's plan B. He has always been the center, the focus of human history. That's his whole point about 14 generations. Now, honestly, he skipped a few names. He did it on purpose. Again, his audience is Jewish people. To them, the number 7 is the number that means perfect. So 14 is double perfect. And what he is saying is that through every major period of history, through the patriarchs and the judges and through the kings and the time after the exile, God has been working a perfect plan. Now, it didn't always seem like God was in control. It didn't always seem like God was up to anything, but God was always in charge. He has been directing the affairs of the world, including, in particular, this little teeny nation that nobody ever thinks about. In fact, if you read the book of Matthew in the original Greek language, the very first two words literally are translated this way, Book of Genesis. Do you know what every reader is thinking when they hear those words? Jesus is the beginning. He is the real beginning of everything. It all starts with Jesus. That God has been at work with obscure people that you don't even know, but God knew, so he could bring all people to the real beginning. In other words, you do not start to understand history by beginning with the birth of the world. The way that you understand history is you start with the birth of the ruler of the world. Because God came in the flesh to work out a plan to bring in a kingdom. That's why he starts with David instead of Abraham. I mean, he puts David before Abraham. Look at it again, Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David lived many years after Abraham. Why did he do that? Because he is connecting Jesus to the most precious promise in Israel. God spoke to David about his son in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is what he said. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And every Jew clung to that promise that God said, David's throne is going to last forever. Now, the Israelites would think, you know, we've been under a lot of thrones since then, a lot of empires. We've been oppressed, we've been put down, but God has promised that David's throne is going to last forever. So somebody is coming to us, a Messiah, and he's going to make things right again. But all of David's descendants had proven to be colossal disappointments. But the thing about God, broken people can't make God break his promises. And out of all the mess in David's family, God was going to bring the Messiah. Do you remember what the wise men said when they showed up in Jerusalem? Matthew chapter 2, the second verse. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Matthew is establishing the right of Jesus to reign. By the way, we do not do that enough. We talk a lot about Jesus being born to be our Savior, and he is, but he was also born to be our sovereign. He was born not just to forgive you of your sins, but to take charge of your life. Paul says it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Paul said, you want some good news? Here it is. Jesus Christ, after he went to the cross, in your place, he was raised from the dead, and he sits on the throne now. That is good news, Paul says. Christmas to Matthew is not just the birth of baby Jesus. It is the arrival of King Jesus. And Matthew wants you to see right now what someday the whole earth is going to see when Jesus comes back, that he owns the throne. The king has come down, and he has turned everything upside down. He came in the flesh to work out a plan to bring in a kingdom, write this down, that leaves no one out. That is not what they were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to come and kick the Romans out, to kick the Gentiles out, to kick out all of the unrighteous and the unworthy. Matthew turns everything inside out by saying, do you remember who all is in our family? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to have a perfect family tree? Because that's how the kings back then did things. I mean, they would erase names from their family record so that they would look good. Like Herod, who was king at the time in that era that Jesus was born. He wanted to be considered king of the Jews, but he actually was not a Jew. He was from Edom. So he had his genealogy cleaned up. He had the records expunged. That's what kings did. Matthew does not exclude any of the unsavory names. There are some men in that list that were terrible kings that he mentions. But more shocking, more scandalous is not who he excludes, but who he includes. Genealogies in that day were always patriarchal. They were always male-dominated. We don't have any idea today how much Jesus has actually changed the status of women. In Matthew's day, women were second-class citizens in every way. Why bother putting their names in a family record? They can't inherit anything. They can't own anything. But Matthew includes women because Jesus is starting to turn some things upside down. But then the shocker is, well, Matthew, if you're going to put women in, I don't get it, because women can't enhance a genealogy. All they can do is actually infuse it with controversy. But if you're going to put some women in, well, put the heroes in. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. Nope. Matthew goes to the closet, and he gets some of the ugliest skeletons out of the family, and he puts them right there on the page. Look at verse 3, the first part. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You remember that story? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and when her husband died, and Judah would not fulfill the obligation to give her another son as a husband, she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law to get pregnant. How scandalous is that? Look at verse 5, first part. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You remember her? She didn't just dress up like a prostitute. She was a prostitute. Her name is mentioned 8 times in the Bible. And all of those 8 times, it comes 6 times with this phrase, Rahab the prostitute. Now, I looked up that word in Hebrew and in Greek. Do you know what that word means? Prostitute. It means prostitute. She saw what God was doing around her, and she took a courageous step of faith toward God. Look at verse 5 again. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth was a noble woman, but she was a Moabite. And every Jew, when they heard that word, remembered the Moabites were actually birthed out of incest with Lot and his daughters. They were considered some of the most wicked people on earth. Now, if you showed up to the temple and you had Moab on your passport, you were not going to get in. And then Matthew gets maybe the darkest story in the family history, and he pulls it right out of the closet and puts it right down on the page. Look at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Soap operas cannot keep up with this story. Deception, lust, covenant breaking, murder. Why do you have to bring that out of the closet? You see, by virtue of gender, race, nationality, morals, every one of these women is an outsider. As a PR man, Matthew is doing a terrible job of image management. Why would he pull those skeletons out of the family closet? Because Matthew wants you to know that the Messiah came out of a mess. Jesus didn't just come for sinners. Jesus came from sinners. He came to earth because of people like his own relatives. But he didn't come to take them out. He came to bring them in. And they are a mess, but they are part of the message. So in 1939, Montgomery Ward asked an ad exec to come up with a little poem to give to kids who came to sit on Santa's lap at the department store. And the little poem over the years became quite popular. So in 1949, 10 years later, the brother of that ad exec decided to put that little ditty to music. He came up with a little tune. He tried to get some people to actually record it. Nobody was interested until finally a singing cowboy named Gene Autry said, "Well, I'll put it on an album." And it became the greatest selling Christmas carol of all time. What was it? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. What is it about that song that you just cannot not sing when you hear it? Is it the courage of the deer? It's more than that. It's the story of grace. Rudolph was a reject. They wouldn't let him join in the reindeer games because he had a flaw. But Santa took his flaw and he tied it to a bigger mission. And he said, "Rudolph, you are going to go down in history." That's what Matthew is saying. The greatest Christmas verse in the Bible is this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And the greatest word in the greatest Christmas verse is the word "whoever." That's us. We are all citizens of Whoville. Because unlike other faiths, the birth of Jesus means out is now in. The theology of Christianity is completely upside down. In other religions, you have all these rules so you can decide who is out, who doesn't measure up, who needs to be excluded, who needs to be voted off the island. But in Christianity, scandal is not just part of the story. Scandal is the point of the story. It starts with scandal. His birth was a scandal. He lived all his life with the gossip that his mama was pregnant, but she wasn't married. His family tree is full of scandal. And Matthew, the man who wrote it, is a tax collector, which in that day was scandal with capital S. But none of them are taken out. All of them are written in. And their mess became part of the message that can turn the world right side up. You see, the scandal of redemption is the redemption of scandal. Christmas means we don't have to ignore scandal. We don't have to hide scandal, pretend it doesn't exist. It can be redeemed. It can be included in our story. And let me tell you, that is very good news for the people listening to me right now. Because even though you look like you've got it all together, here's the truth. You are jacked up, messed up, screwed up, a bunch of mangy cowpokes. And Matthew was saying, welcome to the family. Because God has seen it all. There's nothing in your history that can shock him. There is no part of your particular story that God cannot redeem. How many of you remember typewriters? That's good. We're the ones who also remember who Johnny Carson is as well. When I was younger, I remember having to use a typewriter. See, you would punch this button, and this little arm comes up, and it hits against the paper, presses against an ink ribbon, and it leaves a mark. Back when my mother-in-law started, they used hieroglyphics. But in my day, it had evolved to regular letters. The problem is, because none of us are perfect, we would always make a mistake when we used a typewriter. But you couldn't turn in papers with mistakes, so what did you do? Well, you get this little bottle. It's called whiteout, or liquid paper. And then you'd take the tab off, and you'd mark it on the paper where the mistake is, and you'd blow on it, and it would dry. And then you would paint over the mistake by hitting the button again with the correct letter. But here's the thing. That shiny little white scab was always on the paper, and you could see, if you held it up to the light, you could see the mistake. You see, in some ways, that's what your life, that's what our story is really like. We've got our mistakes. We move past them. God redeems them. But we don't have to pretend like they're not part of our story. We don't have to act like it never actually happened. Instead, God is going to redeem that mess of us and make it his message. But you need to know something else. In heaven, there are no typewriters. They have something in heaven called the delete key. And that mistake is erased. And you will never even know it happened. Some of you listening could actually use a Genesis. And Christmas is saying, what are you waiting for? Come on in. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you've got a decision, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together?